Walking in the light. That's not easy, is it? Pretty tough sometimes. Just depends on what goes on a particular day, how tough that is. In our closer to walk with God, though, we need to come to an understanding of sin as it is and how we must deal with sin if we're going to be walking close to God at all. You know, it's a wonderful blessing we have when we become Christians that baptism cleanses us of our sins. And let me say this from this point. The lesson is not about baptism, but on the note of baptism, if you were sprinkled for your baptism, or if you were baptized believing that you were already saved before baptism, or if there is a baptism in your life that is not in agreement with New Testament baptism, a burial in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins, then I would just suggest and urge you and almost beg you to spend time with the Scriptures to understand baptism on your own and come to an understanding of, was my baptism, number one, spiritual and scripturally right? Did I understand what I needed to understand when I was baptized? And if the answer to those things is either no or still questionable in your mind, then I would highly suggest a study of baptism with myself or Joe or anybody else who would sit down with you and just go through the Scriptures in all those places that talk about baptism, what it is, why it is, who's the proper candidate, and so forth. And that's maybe all I'll say about baptism this morning, but I thought that'd be a perfect spot to throw that in there. Because there are so many baptisms that are taught today, and you can be baptized in any number of ways, but the only right way is God's way. Now, from the baptism point, it cleanses us from our sins. But that's not the only issue we have with sin for the rest of our lives. The passage that Carmen read, if nothing else, describes to us that there is an ongoing battle with sin in the Christian's life. And that should be no surprise to anybody. Satan does his best to trip us up, to cause us or encourage us and help us to commit sin against the Father and against fellow men. And it happens all the time. So the best way we can deal with sin is, number one, to understand how it develops, what causes it, how it comes about in our lives, and then find some ways that we can deal with it once it's happened, or maybe in the process of it happening, because sin doesn't have to happen. If you turn with me to James chapter 1, James says a lot about sin, but there's a passage here in verses 12 through 15 that we'll take a look at this morning. James chapter 1. And the verses are 12, 13, 14, and 15. We'll read them and then talk a little bit about them. James chapter 1, verse 12. James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." And I'll tell you, that includes women too. It's not just limited to men. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted," now pay attention to these next few verses, "but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Those last two verses are extremely important in our understanding of sin. You see, to be tempted is not a sin. How do I know that's true? Because Jesus himself, if you go back and look at the Hebrew writer and what he says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he was tempted in all points as we were, yet he had no sin. So it's not a sin to be tempted. We're all tempted every day in many, many ways and many, many times. But let's take a look at how sin develops. If temptation is not the sin, then what happens that sin develops and becomes sin? And eventually, it says in verse 15, it becomes death. And we understand that's not physical death, that's spiritual death, absence of God for eternity. In James 1:14, he says temptation includes two things. First of all, it includes desire. That some translations there say lust, it includes lust. And then the second thing is it includes enticement or encouragement to sin. So if you were going to put that into an equation, a mathematical formula equation, you might just write out temptation equals desire plus opportunity. Without desire and opportunity together, you get no sin, or excuse me, you get no temptation. So temptation is equal to desire plus opportunity. I'll give you an example, illustration. Young child wants a cookie. Mom's told him he can't have any cookies, and he's old enough to understand that mom didn't want him to have a cookie right now. It would spoil his dinner, as your mom often told you, and mine often told me. But he finds himself in the kitchen looking at the cookie jar and understanding he's in that room by himself. And nobody can see him. He has desire. He has opportunity. Sin is about to take hold. That's the idea of temptation. He is tempted. He wants that cookie, and he's tempted to reach up there and get him one because he knows mama's in the other part of the house. At that stage, it is not sin. He's just tempted. So the second stage is the sin itself. If you were going to put that into an equation, you might say sin is equal to desire plus opportunity plus action. Without the action, there is no sin. Desire is not a sin. It's when we act on that desire that it becomes sin, because we can control our desires. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Sin equals desire plus opportunity plus action. When we desire, when desire is conceived, in other words, it's brought to adulthood, it's brought to completion, then we sin. James 1, verse 15, read it a minute ago. It becomes sin when we act upon it. Now, the third part of this is the third stage involves the consequences of unrepented or unforgiven sin. James 1:15, and sin when it's full grown brings forth death. Again, that's spiritual death. Death there refers to separation or spiritual separation from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2, Isaiah talked about God's turning his face. Your iniquities have caused God to turn his face from you. That's that separation idea from God because of sin. And if we die physically in that state, we're looking at eternal separation from God. Revelation 21 and verse 8 tells us that. So you might have another equation, a mathematical formula that says desire plus opportunity plus action plus no forgiveness or repentance equals spiritual death. Those are some equations we should keep in mind as we finish the study this morning on what sin is and how we deal with it. Well, if that's what sin is and how it happens and how it takes place, how do we overcome that? Because the idea that James said is in verse 12, blessed is the one who endures temptation. How do we endure that? What steps can we take in our life to help us to overcome and endure sin or temptation? Well, first thing is desire. If that's where it all starts, that's where we need to start in overcoming it. It's a part of Christian growth to change our desires. Keep your finger there at James and John, and we'll go back over to Romans chapter 12 just for a minute. And in Romans chapter 12, in the first two verses, we find that when we become Christian, or as a Christian, we should change our desire and our attitude toward worldly things and spiritual things. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In some translations there say, which is your service of worship. Our very lives ought to be a service of worship, a sacrifice to Almighty God for all he has done for us, all he continues to do for us, and all he says he will do for us. You can't repay God. That's a never-ending battle. You can never repay God for what he has done, will do, and continues to do. But we can act accordingly to his grace and mercy. He goes on to say in verse 2, and do not become conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you and I prove what God's will is? By doing it. By knowing it, understanding it as best we individually can, and by doing it. Just those two verses tell us that as a Christian, as a child of God, a baptized believer, whoever you want to call yourselves, as a Christian as it is, my action and my desires ought to be in line with God's will for me in my life. If God's will for me in my life is that I don't steal, my desire should be not to steal. It shouldn't be to take something that belongs to me. That's antithetical. That's against what God wants for me. In all our areas of our life, our desires and our will should be in line with God's will. That's pretty much what those first two verses tell us in Romans 12. Paul says, I beseech you that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't be in line with this world. Be in line by the renewing of your mind to that perfect will of God. How is it you renew your mind? It's in here. The renewing of your mind you can find in the Scriptures. And as you, we've challenged ourselves many, many times this year to be students of the book, be good, diligent students of God's Word so we can rightly divide the Word, so that we understand it, so that we can do it in our lives. So the first place we go to is to change our desires once we're Christian. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul would write, those who are Christ's have been crucified, the flesh with its passion and desires. In other words, we put that stuff to death. No longer do we or should we have worldly passions and world-like desires. Second thing we need to do is limit our opportunities. It is the case that you and I can pretty well control the opportunities we put before ourselves in large manner. We can be in the right environment to have the right opportunities before us. Or we can be in the wrong environment to have the wrong opportunities placed before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, Paul would write, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good morals. If we're going to be in line in our behavior with God's word, then the local beer joint is not the place to be. Qualify that, unless you're seeking to save the lost. Then you're in line with God's word and God's will in your life, as long as you're seeking to save the lost wherever you are. But if you find yourself in there helping them to lower the amount of beer in the house, then you're there for the wrong reason. Avoid people whose behavior encourages us to sin along with them. If you go back and read portions of Romans chapter 1, down to the ending part of those verses talks about those who condone sin and even do the same things. God has a disdain for that. We need to be about helping those folks not to sin instead of being a part of it ourselves. So who we hang out with makes a large difference in what opportunities are placed before us every day. We need to purposely avoid those situations where it can excite wrongful desires within us. You know the desires that you have that are wrong. I know the desires I may have on occasion that are wrong, and we need to put ourselves in position to avoid those at all costs. It's going to make an eternal difference for our soul. So limit our opportunities. Change our desires. Limit opportunities. Third thing is to exercise self-control. It's not always going to be possible for us to be in the perfect place and have all those perfect situations in front of us. Sometimes we are going to fall. We're all going to falter. We're going to slip. And we need to exercise self-control. If James talked about anything, talk about self-control. In verse 12, blessed is he who endures temptation. That's controlling self so I don't succumb to my own selfish or lustful desire. God has given us a lot of help in this department. If you go back and look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the passage there tells us that Peter told those folks on the day of Pentecost, when they asked that question, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? He said, to be baptized, every one of you, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm paraphrasing that verse. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about that gift before. There's two different camps. Some say it's the Holy Spirit himself that is the gift. Some say it's the, what the Holy Spirit provides that is the gift. Some say it's both. In any manner, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when we're baptized correctly. Based on that, if you go and look at passages such as Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says that the Spirit of God is his agent by which he empowers us or imparts strength to us. We have strength through the Holy Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, we're able to put to death the deeds of the body with the assistance or the agency of the Holy Spirit of God, same Spirit. Philippians 4, verse 13, Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now think about what's just been said in just those three verses. I can put off the deeds of the body, the sinful or fleshly deeds of the body, through the help of the Spirit. I can count on God's agent who imparts strength to me to do these things, and through him, I can do all things. Now, I don't know about you, but that pretty well tells me that the Christian has no excuse for committing willful sin. Now, when I say willful sin, knowing to do wrong and doing it anyway, knowing something is sinful and committing it anyway, knowing to do good and failing to commit that good is also sin. That's what James said. James says in verse 1, or verse 17 of chapter 1, for him to know to do good and do it not, to him it's sin. We'll talk about sins of omission here in just a little bit. And I think that's 4:17, not 1:17, excuse me. But Paul wrote in Ephesians and Romans and Philippians that the Holy Spirit of God has the ability to help us, give us strength, give us abilities when it comes to our desires and not committing willful sin. If you go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's go there together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13, Paul writes a pretty interesting thing. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, there's no temptation you and I can be submitted to except what somebody else hasn't already been tempted by it. There have been a lot of people come on this earth before you and I have, and they've all been tempted in various ways, and they've all been tempted in the same manner that we have. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Now look what he says in the rest of that verse. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Whatever temptations come before you, God won't put on you more than you can handle. If you have a temptation, therefore, and you succumb to that temptation, and you commit that sin anyway, that was willful sin. That was you acting on your own, not in accordance with the will of God. Because Paul says God won't tempt you or allow you to be tempted more than you're able. He goes on to say, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Ooh. Temptation's looking at you right in the face. Somewhere in that, there's an escape route. We've talked about this before. We have to search for the escape route or the escape mechanism to not be tempted in order not to sin. I don't know where your escape route is. I don't know what escape mechanism you use. I don't know what God is going to provide for you that escape means when you're tempted. But I think the biggest problem is that too often we don't stop and look for the escape route. Knowing this even, that God will provide the escape along with the temptation to us, he'll provide an escape for us, and we forget to look for it. Easy example. I'm in the company of someone who I shouldn't be in the company with. The escape is not to be in that company to begin with, right? I'm in a situation or in an environment where I know I shouldn't be. The escape was to not be there anyway. But something happens all of a sudden, surprises me with temptation. There's an escape there. It's not more than I can handle. There's an escape there, and I need to key in my thinking, where's the escape? Before I commit the sin, before I succumb to the temptation. It's not easy to do, But by doing that, we begin to walk closer to God. You see where that comes around in full circle. If we're going to have a closer walk with God, we must do these things and be aware of these things so that we're not easily tempted and easily fall. No, and old devil, he's slick. He knows your soft spots. He knows my weak spots. He knows our weakness and our strengths. He won't tempt you where you're strong. He's going to tempt you where you're weaker, as he will all of us. And he will tempt you a whole lot more than he will someone who's already on his side. Well, if all that fails, if you don't look for the escape and something happens and you sin anyway with that temptation that's been put in front of you, what then? Forgiveness is the only outsource. If we fail to get forgiveness of actual committed sin or sins of omission, then there's a problem. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from our sin, and we have fellowship. God is faithful to forgive us our sins, John would say. He knows what we do. He knows when we've messed up. He knows when we've sinned, fallen to temptation, and he sits on his mighty throne, ready and willing to say, "You're forgiven." We have a part in that. We must ask for the forgiveness. He's given us all the increments and all the wherewithal to be found faithful and justified come judgment day. He's given us, first of all, his son, because he knows we couldn't live life that would please him in full. He gave us his son as a sacrifice for every one of us. He gave us his son to cleanse us from our sins through the blood that was spilled on Calvary. He's given us the ability to be obedient to his will through baptism into Christ, Romans 6. He's given us the opportunity to pray and ask for forgiveness through the Son, who is the door. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me or but by me." And our prayers need to go through Christ in order to be forgiven of our sins that we do commit. And if we fail to do that, you know, sometimes my fear is that we pray, "Father, forgive me of my sins." I'm not very specific. Do you know what sins you committed yesterday or the day before or this morning? We probably do. But we just kind of throw it up, "Father, forgive me of my sins." And we don't say, "Father, forgive me for thinking such and such, for saying such and such, for committing such and such of an act." God's okay if we're specific. He knows the specifics anyway. We need to be aware of the specifics so we don't fall suspect and succumb to those same temptations over and over and over. But what about the things we leave undone? Is there something in your life that you've left undone? Probably so. Is there something that you knew to do that was good and you failed to do it? Probably so. We ought always to pray for those sins of omission. Now, I'm not sure really how you go about doing that, because maybe we don't know what the sin of omission was. We can only hope that he understands that we're not sure what that sin of omission might have been, and we ask for forgiveness anyway. "Father, forgive me of anything I've left undone that I should have done." But sometimes the sins of omission are apparent to us, and we omit them anyway. I'll give you a couple of maybe weak examples, but good examples. Is it a good thing to be in service with the saints on Sunday morning? Sure. I don't think any Christian would say that that's not a good thing. So knowing to do good, look at James chapter 4, verse 17. "For him to know to do good and do it not, to him it's sin." If we know it's good and we willfully do it not, God's word said that's sin to us. So if we know it's good to be in the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's day, and we willfully don't do that, then we've committed sin. That's a sin of omission. I could ask you the same thing about Bible class on Sunday morning at 9:30, which we have here. Some of you maybe not know that. Is it a good thing for you to be in Bible class on Sunday morning at 9:30? I don't think any Christian would say, no, that's not a good thing. It is a good thing. We know it's a good thing. But yet, we willfully say, I don't want to go. I'll just wait and show up at 10:25. That's when the real worship starts. Whatever the reason is, they're pretty dismal reasons when we know to do it because it's good and we don't do it anyway. I hope you're praying for forgiveness for those things and not ever forget to do the praying for forgiveness for those things. Those are just two illustrations that come to mind because of the environment we're in. There may be other illustrations that you could think of in your life that you don't do, knowing that it's a good thing to do it, but you don't do it anyway. Doing something for somebody else. Doing something for a spouse or for a good friend or for a neighbor. You know it's a good thing to do, but you just don't do it. It's a sin of omission, according to what James said. Omissions, sinful omissions, sinful commissions, it's all sin in God's eyes, according to what the Bible tells us. And we need to come to terms with dealing with it. If we're going to have a closer walk with God, we have to get a lasso around this sin issue and get a hold of it instead of it having a hold of us. And I know sometimes things just happens in our lives. But James said, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. Do you love him this morning? Do you love God? Do you love what he's done for you, what he continues to do and what he's promised to do? Do you love the fact that he loves you in spite of the sin in your life? It's an amazing concept. I sometimes don't think we really wrap our heads around that enough. He loves you regardless of what you do. Can't take yourself away from his love. You can act in a manner that he doesn't like, but he loves us anyway. It's an amazing thing. I hope the lesson is encouraging to you this morning. I hope that you'll consider these things. Study those passages. Spend some time with them later on today and get a hold on sin in your life, however that sin is in your life, however rampant or however minimal. We all have sin in our lives, that we know for sure. And we just have to individually get a hold of it, get control on it. Or one day come that judgment scene, that great judgment scene where all the saints of all the ages and all the dead of all the ages and all the non-saints of all the ages will stand before that judgment seat of Christ and have to deal with what we've done here and what we've left undone here. And if by that time we haven't received forgiveness for those things, it will be too late. The song that's been chosen this morning, song number 672, Give Me Thy Heart, says the Savior Divine. If you're in a mind to give up your heart this morning, this will be a good time to do that. If you need study, then let us know. We'll study till whenever, days and days, hours and hours, whatever it takes. We'll study with you, not give you our opinion. We'll give you God's word, help you find in the Bible what he says for you. That's the most encouraging thing I can say for you, Christian, non-Christian. If you have a reason to come forward this morning, this is the opportunity. This is the time. You're the one while we stand together and while we sing.